Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. It's always a time where you can have an open forum, whatever you want to ask about. And we have a guy that has been coming here for the last couple of weeks. His name is Jeffrey. And he couldn't be here tonight, but Marion started to disciple him this week. And he had a question that he wanted to ask. He's Skyping in tonight. So I told Marion that we'll answer his question first, and we'll go from there. Marion, what's the question? Real loud.
How living in a fleshly body...
I'm sorry?
Based on John chapter 4, where it talks about worship God in spirit and in truth. How do you, in a fleshly body, worship God in spirit and in truth?
Okay, I'm not following your question. Come up a little closer here. There's still some residual babbling going on. Go ahead.
Jeffrey wants he doesn't understand how John chapter 4.
John chapter 4, which says we worship God in spirit and truth.
Right, with this flesh, this sinly flesh, how do you worship God in spirit and in truth?
Okay, his question is, if the Bible says in John chapter 4 that we worship God in spirit and truth, how do we do that? How do we worship God in our flesh? And, of course, the answer to that is that your spirit is not your flesh, is the answer. When it comes to man's makeup, he's a trichotomy. He's got a body, soul, and spirit. The body is his flesh. And the Bible makes it very clear that in that flesh is no good thing. The spirit is the breath of life that comes from God at the time that a person is born physically and then becomes the light of God in a person once he becomes saved. And then that person's spirit can go either way. It can go toward God or it can go toward the world. His soul, once that man is saved, 1 Corinthians 6:19, his soul was sealed under the day of redemption. His soul cannot be touched. His soul cannot be corrupted. His soul cannot be any defiled in any way, shape, or form. That soul is sinlessly perfect before God. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and cannot, under any circumstances, sin in any way, shape, or form. A saved man. Now, his flesh, there's nothing good in his flesh. His spirit will be his own free will. That'll be his determining factor which way he's going to go in life and what he's going to do. The Bible says, and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. My fault. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that clearly shows you that the principles, the promises of the Word of God is what we are to use to cleanse our flesh, get right with God, and cleanse our spirit. Make the right choices in life of which way we go. Notice it does not say anything about the soul because the soul is already sealed and the soul is already perfect. Now, it says there, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then when you're a saved person, you have your flesh, which is enmity against God, and in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. But you have the ability to control your flesh and put it under subjection. And the way you put it under subjection is through your spirit. If you yield your spirit to the things of God, then that is what is going to control you, and you're going to be able to mortify the flesh. You're going to go through, as the Bible says, crucifying yourself daily. And you're basically going to have the victory in your life over the flesh through the Spirit of God. in your through your spirit in your life, connecting up with God's spirit and lending yourself to the principles and the things of the Word of God. Now, as I said, your soul is sealed. Your soul has absolutely no problem whatsoever. It's sealed under the day of redemption, but your flesh is not, and your spirit is not. Therefore, you have to take the Word of God, and through your spirit, that's what determines which way you go in life. And if you yield your spirit to the things of God, then that's which way you're going to go. If you yield your spirit to the things of the world, then that's the way you're going to go. I always liken the spirit in my ability to understand how it works, much like the rudder on a ship. A rudder is a very small part of a ship, but it turns the ship in each way that it goes. And if you turn the rudder one way, the ship goes this way. If you turn it the other way, the ship goes this way. If you keep it straight, it goes straight. And that's exactly what your spirit does. If you turn your spirit to the things of God, then you're going to go that way. If you lend your spirit to the things of the world, then you're going to go that way. You'll find that when Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord back in the Old Testament, that David came and played for him. And what David played for him were the songs that David wrote that honor and glorify the Lord. And the Bible says that that music ministered to Saul's spirit. And of course, your spirit is what you need to really guard as far as, you know, everything that you feed it and you allow it to see, because it's going to affect your flesh one way or the other. Now, the verse in John 4, let's look at that for a moment. Now, this is a definitive passage on worship in the Bible. If you don't have this down, this is a definitive passage on worship. You have a lot of misconception about worship today. You know, you drive by a church and it says 9 o'clock worship service. Come worship with us. Worship God with your tithes and your offerings. You know, all that kind of stuff. And I understand a lot of that is just Christian talk, but I guarantee you behind that is people who don't understand what biblical New Testament worship is. Now, the Bible says in verse 24 that God is a spirit. We know that. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the spirit there is your spirit, your human spirit. The truth there is the Word of God. Now, basically what he's saying here is this. True worship in the church age is based on a saved man with his spirit that now has life to be able to commune with God's Holy Spirit. And he communes with God's Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God. Now, if what I just told you is true, if this verse is, that I just read is true, then this puts the body of Christ in a severe handicapped position today, and it puts most of God's people in a very bad disadvantage, because what you have here, if it's true, and I'm certainly not thinking that it is, I'm just saying in that sense, then worship cannot take place in a believer's life without the true Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God, the pure Word of God, then there can be no true worship in your life. Now, we've talked a lot about the other translations and how that they're corrupt, and we don't make any bones about it here. Some churches, you know, don't want to take that extra step and call them the devil's Bible, but there's no other term for it. God didn't have two Bibles. And yes, the devil does have one. So it's just a matter of deduction of going down through history that any sixth grader could do to figure out which one is which. But my point is simply this. If you're going to worship God, you're going to worship God in two areas. The first area is going to be your spirit, and your spirit is going to worship God based on, now that you're saved, you have a live spirit that has the ability to communicate with God But the way you got to communicate with God is through His Spirit, and the only way you can do that is through a King James 1611 authorized version, the absolute, complete, perfect Word of God. You don't have those two things in your life, then you don't have real biblical worship. And this is why you see in the church age today the complete misconception of worship. It's a thing where we have now, you know, worship services, and as I said, and a time to worship, a call to worship. And all that does is show and completely give the understanding that people today do not know and understand what a New Testament biblical worship is all about. And there's the fundamental problem. You don't have a worship service. If you're saved tonight and you have the right book, you live in a state of worship. Every day of your life, 24/7, your spirit communing with the Word of God through in God's spirit, and that's how you worship Him. There is no worship for God by just going to a service or giving God something. Worship, as defined in John chapter 4, verse 24, is your spirit lined up with the Holy Spirit through God's holy Word. Spirit and truth. God is a spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Then you'll never have a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God outside the Word of God. Just that simple. Not a complicated thing, but it's a foreign concept today that nobody even remotely understands because of how far, you know, we've gotten from everything the way it should be. So, yeah. Hope that helps you, Jeffrey. If not, give me a call. Next question. Yes, sir.
Genesis
47, 25,
and 26.
Genesis 47, 25, and 26. All right, Genesis chapter 47, verses 25 and 26. Then they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priest only, which became not Pharaoh's. That's your verses?
Yeah.
Okay.
When Pharaoh obtained all those people, is that when the pyramids started to get built?
The pyramids?
Yeah.
Well, you don't know exactly when the pyramids are in two fundamental different arenas of history. The great pyramid of Khafre is, nobody really understands the date of that one and when for sure it was built. The Bible makes several references to it, and if I was to guess based on just what I know about the Bible and what that pyramid represents, that pyramid represents something in Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world, that stood as a testimony to something. And I would say, based on the evidence found in the Word of God, that it's probably built sometime around Job's time. But you can't prove that. The other smaller pyramids, which were built for as tombs, were built much later. And they're pretty well established through archaeology of what dynasty of Egypt that they were built in. And so those two are pretty much accounted for. But the Great Pyramid has never been satisfactory to anybody, ever been completely laid out as far as what it all represents and when it was built. I know archaeology puts it as a very early date, but there again, they're only guessing at it. They don't have any truth of understanding how it all fits into the Word of God. We know we know that the pyramid, the shape of a pyramid is the shape of the universe. We do know that. The Bible is very clear on that. And what we have is that whoever built that pyramid back there had a concept of everything that was going on at that time. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 19, and I'll show you the reference that's probably to the Great Pyramid. And it was there, so it was there in Isaiah's time. Isaiah chapter 19. It says in verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. And in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, it references here in verse 19 that there's going to be a pillar on the border thereof of Egypt. And in 1868, a guy by the name of Professor Michaels was sent by the U.S. government to survey for the Suez Canal, which they were going to build. And when he started to survey Egypt, he found that the Great Pyramid sets on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt, right on that border. Now, this has led a lot of people to surmise that what he's talking about here as the pillar or the altar would be the Great Pyramid that divides Upper and Lower Egypt. And there's no exact proof for it, but when you look at the Great Pyramid and you see how it's set up, it's whoever did it completely set it up based after the Word of God. And all the astronomical figures of the universe are found within it. You're going to find, as I said earlier, that the pyramid has always been the symbol of pagan religions. You're going to find that down in Mexico, the Mayans, 2,500 years ago, made smaller pyramids. You see it with the Incas, where they had their sacrifices, with the steps going way up, where they offered the sacrifices. They were in form of pyramids. You're going to find that all of those pagan countries had a connection with pyramids. And the reason why they did is because they're all of the devil, obviously, but there was an understanding among them that that pyramid was something connected with something that had to do with their religious worship. And so, in truth, the pyramid is always a picture of the universe. If you would lay out the universe and put its dimensions to it, which we've done many, many times, you would find that it's a pyramid in that pyramid shape. And the Great Pyramid that you have over there is an exact picture, and it represents what the universe is like. Now, there's a couple of things in that pyramid that go right along with the Bible. And you'll find that there's a king's chamber inside the Great Pyramid. You also find that there's a queen's chamber. Now, archaeologists are certain that Great Pyramid was never built to be a tomb, that there was some other reason for it being built. They don't know what it is. They don't understand what it is. But you're going to find when you look at it, you're going to find that not only does it have a king's chamber and a queen's chamber, it also has a bottomless pit connected with it that it runs underneath of it straight down. And if you'd go down and you'd look up, the pyramid, was when it was originally designed, had ventilation holes in it that would keep the inside from getting it was like a poor man's air conditioning. And the one that comes out of the bottomless pit chamber, which is directly below it, when you would clean it out and you would look at it at night, it would line right up to Alpha Draconis. Well, Alpha Draconis is the lead star in the Crooked Serpent, which we know as Leviathan, Isaiah chapter 27, we know as the devil. So it's all connected with the Word of God, one way or the other. You have the king's chamber, that would be for God the Father. You have the queen's chamber, that would be for the nation of Israel. And for ever since they've been exploring the Great Pyramid, and they have no idea all of the secrets. They've done everything that they know how to do to try to find everything in it, and it just keeps coming up short. They just can't do it. I mean, the very construction of it itself defies anything that anybody could ever do today. There isn't anything with all of our laser cutting and everything that we have today in a technology that could ever duplicate what whoever built that did with the precision that they built it. When you go up the sides of the pyramid, you will find that you'll find all the dimensions of the Earth's distance to the sun. You'll find that it's built on solid rock, a foundation that dials right into everything in the Bible. The measurements on three sides is 365.2426, the exact solar year on each side. The complete diameter and height and circumference is the way that you square a circle. Everything about it, whoever did it, completely understood the fundamental concepts of math and science and everything. The angle, the slope of the sides is 10 foot for every 10 feet. It rises 9 inches, and when you put the math on that and figure it out, it's the exact distance from the Earth to the Sun. In every aspect, it fits in. And of course, the pyramid connects to two stars, Alpha Draconis and the Pleiades, which is the seven sisters. Everything about it fits right on it to tie it in somewhere into the Bible. And it's an incredible mathematical precision that it was made by. And the total blocks that it took, and each one of them weigh about 2.5 tons, was 2,300,000 stone blocks. Had to be cut someplace, hauled there, and then hoisted up to something that, is almost impossible. And the total casing stones is the casing ones that hold the foundation is 144,000. So it fits into the nation of Israel in every way, shape, or form. You have the king's chamber that represents God. You have the queen's chamber that obviously represents the nation of Israel. But for years and years and years, they knew that there was another chamber that they could not find. They were doing excavation or drilling or doing something, and they heard something fall a distance before it hit. So they knew there was another chamber in there that has never been discovered. They have x-rayed it. They've done everything on it to do it, to try to find it. They've never been able to find that chamber. They call it the X chamber. And of course, for anybody who knows the Bible, you would understand that the X chamber, if you have the king's chamber for the Lord, the queen's chamber for the nation of Israel, there'd have to be a chamber for the church, and that would be the X chamber. And the reason why nobody's ever found it, because the Bible says the church is a mystery. So you have a mystery chamber in there. Everything about it. And of course, the pyramid, when it was done, never had a capstone. I don't have my pens. It never had a capstone. And of course, it was never designed to have a capstone on it when all the other pyramids were designed that way. And of course, there again, that lends itself right into the Bible, because the Bible says here that when New Jerusalem comes down, it comes down right over, and it's a double pyramid. It comes right down at the top of the universe, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when God puts everything in order. So if the Great Pyramid is a type of the universe, and in that side of that universe, you find a reference to the nation of Israel, God the Father, and the church, and the bottomless pit underneath it, everything lining up to the Bible, and all the mathematical equations of everything in it add up to everything in our science world that does everything with our earth to the sun and every dimension that you could ever imagine, and sets the fundamental concepts of what we know as math. Then there was no capstone put on it, because when the Lord comes back, the capstone is going to be the New Jerusalem. And that's basically, I mean, the Great Pyramid is one of the most fascinating things that you ever went through. And there's some great books out on it. There's some great books out on it. So that's what you got. Yeah, that'll help you. Yes, sir.
New question.
Yeah.
Romans 12:2.
All right, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right?
Are there different applications to good, acceptable, and perfect? Or is that just saying the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect?
Oh, you mean about the three words there? What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, you know, I've always looked at it as it's kind of a play on the different ways that people, Christians, get into doing the ministry for the Lord. And the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, God's expectation of you and me is simply this. He became a dead sacrifice for you. He expects you to be a living sacrifice for him. In other words, what God's plan in its fundamental basic form was simply this. We talked about this the other couple of times, the last couple of weeks. When Christ came down to this earth, he began God's plan. He said it over and over again, I've come to do the work of my Father. But if you really analyze it, he didn't get much work done. I mean, I know he lived to be 33 years, but he didn't start his ministry till he was 30, so he fundamentally only had 3 years of which he was going to do the Father's work, and obviously he never completed the Father's work. And so what happened was this. God never intended him to. God intended him to come down, set the example, put New Testament Christianity into effect by the death on the cross, pay for the sins of the world, and then start with 12 men from which was going to go out through all of the earth in time. The Holy Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And then you find, and you've heard me say this many, many times, when Christ goes back to heaven, he replaces himself with three things. And these three things are what are going to continue on the work. And the first thing that he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God, which had never come to indwell people before. So it comes in a whole new perspective now with the coming of the New Testament and Christ going back to heaven. So now we have the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. The second aspect that he replaced himself with was the local church. You find in the book of Acts that shortly after Acts chapter 7, everything begins to take shape. Paul gets saved. Paul shows up in Antioch. And then lo and behold, you have three missionary trips in the church age, reaching the Gentile, and the establishment of the church age is on its way. The third thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God. By 90 AD, John writes the last books of the Bible. So, less than 60 years after Christ's death, we now have everything in place that the church age begins to move on, and we begin to see what God's plan was. His plan was never for his son to finish the work of God. His plan was that he came down and started the work, put the work in play and put it in progress, but then went back to heaven because his design was that God's people, children of God, you and me, would finish that work through the church. And that was his original plan. And of course, that's why he's saying he doesn't necessarily, there will be people who obviously are martyred for their faith. We all know that. But fundamentally, God didn't save you so you could die for him, though you may wind up dying for him. But he saves you that you could live for him. And what he accomplished in his sacrifice on the death of, on the cross, he expects you and I to carry on and complete in our life as a living sacrifice for him. So, verse 1 fundamentally lays down the scope of God's plan. And then he says in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now that's a great part of the verse, because you're either going to be conformed or you're going to be transformed. One or the other. The world cannot transform you. The world can only conform you. There's only one thing that can transform you, and that's the Word of God. And that happens through the plan of God, like we talked about in verse 1. So he's staying in verse 2. He's saying, don't be conformed to the world, basically because God saved you to do something for him. And the only way you can do that is to be transformed. Now, that transformation, notice here, is by the renewing of your mind. And when you understand that, you realize that what you have to do as a believer, we talk about it all the time. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We have the mind of Christ. You have to get your mind wrapped around the principles of the Word of God so you start to do what God wants you to do the way that He wants you to do that. And when you do that, you will find that there's three things about that will of God in your life. And I want you to notice that the will of God here, we're all messed up on that. There's a lesson in the discipleship lessons on the plan of God versus the will of God. And most of God's people are messed up on that, just like they're messed up on the aspect of worship. The plan of God in your life is what God wants you to do. And I could say that looking across this crowd, if everybody is saved here tonight, I'm not saying you're not, but I'm saying this, if you are saved here tonight, every one of you, God has a plan for each of you. It's the reason God saved you. It's the reason God put you in a Bible-believing church or got you here. It's the reason why God orchestrated the events in your life to get you where He wanted you to be, because He has a plan for you. Now, that plan will be different from the person that's sitting next to you. My plan, God's plan for my life, will not be the same as God's plan for your life. God may take you here or do this or do that. God may never call you to pastor. But God has something that He wants you to accomplish for Him. And it will be different from everybody sitting in this room. And people get up messed up on the aspect of God's will versus God's plan. You hear a guy speak and, you know, he'll talk about, well, it was God's will for me to be a missionary. It was God's will for me to be this, or God's will for me to be that. And of course, once a person begins to talk that way, I automatically understand that he may be a great guy and he may be doing some good things for the Lord, but he doesn't understand that great concept. Because the plan of God will be different for everybody in here, but the will of God will be the same for everybody in here. The plan of God is what you do. The will of God is what you are. One is physical, the other one is spiritual. And most people fail in their ministries for God simply because they don't understand that before you can do something for God, you must first be something to God. You've got to have some kind of relationship with Him that you understand that the will of God is simply that for all of us that we become more like Jesus Christ today than we were yesterday. That is the will of God for you and for me, that we are more like Christ today than yesterday, more like Christ this week than we were last week. When you, so many people worry about the plan of God in their life. What is God going to do with me? And I'm telling you something, and I know that is a typical young, immature, adolescent Christian mindset. I get that. I understand. And there's nothing wrong with it if you feel that way. But I want you to understand, if you spend your life worrying about what God wants you to do, you'll probably never become what God wants you to be. If you spend your life becoming what God wants you to be, you'll never miss what God wants you to do.
That's right.
You just never will. Because you'll be in the midst of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will lead you right through whatever He wants for you to go, wherever He wants you to be, and whatever He wants you to do. Your job is not to worry about what God wants you to do. Your job and my job is to focus and worry about what God wants me to be. Because the Word of God is the only thing that will reveal to you through what you are with Him, what He wants you to do with Him, for Him. And that's why He says there in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You have to renew some things in your mind when you get saved. You have to start looking at things differently than you did before. You start looking at yourself differently than you did before. You start looking at everything in your life differently than you did before. And He says there, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I want you to notice that He says that you and I as a Christian, we have something to prove. And once you become a Christian, the world looks at you. And now you have something to prove to them. Most people out there look at Christianity and think it's worthless. They don't think it's of any value. We live in a world today where they look at churches and there's so much phony stuff going on and so many rotten Christians and so many people who are despicable, who claim to be Christians and do things that are terrible that claim to be Christians. And the world has just looks at Christianity and doesn't think that there's any value in it. But when you let God renew your mind, and when you start to let God use you the way He wants to use you, and you start working at being something for God instead of just going out there and doing something for God, what you will prove to a lost and dying world is that, first of all, what you have is good. It's wholesome. There's value to it. And that's the first thing they're going to see. They're going to see that what you have is better than what they have. And they're going to see by your renewing of your mind, by your transformation of your life, that you now begin a three-phase process of proving to the world that what you have is the real deal. And the first thing that they see is the fact that what you're doing, what you believe, the lifestyle you have, the book that you read, the church that you go to, the relationship you have with God is good. Because their life is not going to be good. Second thing they're going to see is they're going to see that it's acceptable. And it's acceptable unto God. Because they're going to see the blessings of God in your life, that God is accepting what you're doing for Him, and He's not accepting what they're doing. Great example of that is Cain and Abel. Cain was a religious man. Cain probably went to church every Sunday. Cain probably was a deacon. Cain probably did everything that everybody does around here today. But when he brought his sacrifice to God, it was not accepted. When Abel brought his, it was accepted. You know what? Because Abel brought the right sacrifice. When you take your life and you realize that your life is a living sacrifice and you lay it on the altar of God, God accepts it. And when God accepts it, the people that he won't accept, they see the difference. And they look at you and they know that what you have is good and you know that what you have has been accepted by God because of the way you live your life and the blessings you have in your life. And then the third thing is that it's perfect. Perfect in the sense that God doesn't make any mistakes in your life. Perfect in the sense that you don't have to worry about when something comes into your life that may not be pleasant or not be something that you really wanted, that you don't have to fall apart. You don't have to, they see that the will of God in your life is not only good, it's also not only acceptable, but it's perfect. Because God doesn't make any mistakes with you. And where they'll go through a mess of problems in their life and it will only get worse and worse and worse, you go through problems in your life and you only get better and better and better. Because what you have is perfect. And what you have is not what you do. What you have is based on a relationship of spirit and truth with the Word of God that makes you what God wants you to be, not what He wants you to do. If I was a young Christian here, like so many of you are, and you want to get a foothold with God and you want to get up, one up on God and get something going in your life, my advice to you is to forget about what God wants you to do. Don't sit around and worry about it. Don't think about it. I wouldn't even pray about it. I wouldn't at this point in your life. That'd be the farthest thing from my mind. There's things around here that you do that you'll get involved in, and you'll do this and you'll do that. But I, you know, at this young part of your life, God is not going to tell you nor reveal to you or show you or write it out what He wants you to do. And I would suggest to you that you take every ounce of strength that you have and you throw it into to being what God wants you to be. Learning everything about Him that you can. Developing your relationship with Him through spirit and truth. Take and understand that the will of God is not something that you do, but something that you are. And I would take everything that I have and putting in that I could be something for God. And when God is ready, He will have you do something for Him. I mean, do something in the sense of this is what He's called you to do. I'm not saying you do that and don't get involved in anything and don't do anything. No, that's part of the process of God showing you and leading you. But it isn't about what you do that's going to reveal what God wants you to be. It's going to be about who you are and building the relationship with God that He wants you to have. And He'll take that and He'll use that and everybody around you, and He'll see it and He'll say that it's good. Some say, not only is it good, He's got something going with God in His life. It's acceptable. And then somebody will say, well, you know what? Boy, I'll tell you what, man. I've watched him go through tough times, and he comes out better on the other end than I ever did. You know why? Because it's perfect. It's perfect. And then I'll throw one more little thing in here that makes a good little sermon. You find different God's people approach God differently. I wish that everybody did right, everybody did the Word of God the way they should, but they're not going to. Now, when it comes to being a living sacrifice, some of God's people, they'll go after it all the way. You know, I go over there and in the Gospels, and it talks about bearing fruit. Some bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And I look at that little story over there, and I thought, you know what? That's just like a lot of God's people. Some people get into Christianity 30%, some 60%, and some 100%. Just the way it is. And I can't help but look at this, and even after I laid it out the way that it is and the way that it teaches itself, I look at that thing and I think to myself, you know what? Not all God's people are going to do it that way. And you're going to find some of God's people, when it comes to being a living sacrifice, and they do letting God use them and be what it is, that they only they come to the point that they just do it good. Not great. They just barely get by. It's good. It's like going to school and getting D pluses. You didn't fail. It ain't great. But in my world, it was good. And then you find some that go a little beyond good, and they're acceptable. They get to the point where they'll do a little bit more, and they'll get to the point where what they do is acceptable. But then you'll find some that they'll fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll cut their ties with this old world, and they'll realize that why God saved them. They'll understand the great price that was paid on Calvary. They'll let nothing stand in between of what God is going to do with them, and they will not be conformed to this world, and they will be transformed. And when they do the work of God, when they take that thing on, it'll be perfect. And of course, that's what the Bible says that the Word of God is for, that the Word of God perfects you for the work of the ministry. And that's what it does. Not perfect in the sense of you're sinlessly perfect, but perfect in the sense of the work of God. So, there you got it.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
New question.
Go ahead.
1 Samuel 10:6.
All right. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man."
Can you explain to me him being turned into another man?
Yeah. This is talking about Saul here. And it says, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his beard and kissed him and said, "It is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. When thou art departed from me today, and when thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher." He comes on down through here. Let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in a second. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man." Now, look at verse, same chapter. Look at verse 9. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when he came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." Now, when it talks about in verse 6, turn into another man, the other man that he's talking about is in verse 9, when he gets the new heart, now he's prophesied where he didn't prophesy before. Next question. Yeah, Sean. I think that's Sean.
New question.
Huh?
New question.
Yeah, I don't know how to answer that one any other way, so we already did it. Go ahead.
Isaiah 65:3.
And it says, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually, to my face that sacrifices in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick."
Now, my question is, you said burning incense is like a prayer life, right?
Well, not everywhere, but it is when you're dealing with a tabernacle, yes.
Okay.
This is
just dealing with his people, correct?
Dealing with the who?
His people, Jews. Or is this just, I thought it was his children provoking him to anger. Is this his people, chosen?
Yes, this is the nation of Israel, but they're in rebellion against God, yes.
Is that, as we know that Israel is blindness in part right now, like Paul says, don't they pray a lot to that wailing wall? I was just wondering if that was provoking God to anger.
Well, I mean, yeah, they I'm not understanding what correlation you mean between here and the Wailing Wall.
They pray to bricks and they still do like chicken and goat sacrifices. Does that still provoke God to anger?
Well, the Wailing Wall actually has nothing to do with this back here. The Wailing Wall is what is left of the temple. There's only a small piece of it left. And the old Orthodox Jews who have some semblance of their nation's history, and the Messiah has nothing to do with Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. They know who their nation is, and so they go to the Wailing Wall because that's the closest link to what they have when they were where they were, should be with God. And that's why the Wailing Wall is so predominant to them, because that's the only link they have to their past when they were where they needed to be with God. And they're not now.
Okay, I got something to add to that. Which group of Jews actually prayed to the wall? I'm serious about it. I thought there was a bunch of different groups.
I'm sorry now?
Like, how many groups are in the that live in Israel? Like the Orthodox group and all these other groups, I think I heard you say. Which ones actually prayed to that Wailing Wall?
Well, there's not different groups of Jews. When I say an Orthodox Jew, that'll be the rabbis and the what we would call the hardcore old time Jews. All Jews are Jews, but you're going to find, just like Christianity, our church has a link to the past. We would be the Wailing Wall people. Then you have churches out there that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in God. They have churches, but they're not dedicated to it. That would be the normal, everyday Jew over there. So you have a real strong fundamental group would represent the older class, the rabbis, the people who search the Old Testament scriptures. They go to the Wailing Wall. Then you have the more middle-of-the-road Jews who just still believe and they're Jews, but they don't go to that extreme with it. Same way you have in Christianity. We are the extreme. We're Bible believers. We put all of our eggs in one book. We believe it. We stand by it. That's our Wailing Wall, so to speak. But then you have a whole most of Christianity out there that they go to church and they believe in God and they're saved. But they're not fanatics about the Word of God like we are. They take it in stride. You know, the Bible really is not other something they just carry with them. They don't know it. They don't read it. They don't understand it. They just got to have one because to get in church, you got to have one. But they don't really do anything with it. Put the Jews in that same sense today. They're a place where you have a real Orthodox group who really go through the Old Testament. They study the Old Testament scriptures. And so they show up to the Wailing Wall because that's the only point that they have of contact with once their former glory. Then you have the other guys, Jews that are out there that are just, they're Jews by birth. They're Jews because they're in nation. They love their nation. There's a nationality pride with it. But they're not connected religiously any more than most Baptists are to what they do.
So they're not necessarily provoking God to anger in any way doing sacrifices.
I'm sorry, what now?
Are they not provoking God to anger in any way, doing the chicken sacrifices and all that other stuff right now?
I'm not asking, following what you're asking about sacrifices.
So are the Jews provoking anger to God right now, or are they just doing sacrifices, or are they just waiting?
Well, they don't do sacrifices anymore.
But I thought I saw something that they do chicken sacrifices and stuff like that.
And, you know, God's attitude toward the nation of Israel right now is the fact that he's turned his back on them. They provoked him to anger. He's not any more angry at them now than he was in 606 B.C., 15 minutes after Nebuchadnezzar came through the gate and killed everybody. He's turned his back on the Jew right now. He's turned him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are treating them very badly. God is letting them treat him very badly. But God loves the nation of Israel. That's his wife. He's going to restore her, but she has to learn her lessons, and she has to go through a period of time called the Great Tribulation Period, and then God is going to bring her back and restore her. Right now, he's turned his back on her. She's on her own, and she is the prodigal son of the gospel. She's out there in the far country. and the Father's waiting for her, but he'll come and get her in his own time.
All right. Thanks, Bob.
No problem. Yeah.
If they did sacrifices now, would God even accept it?
No. Because No. His question was, if they did go back to the Old Testament and do what they would do, would God accept it? Uh-uh. No. In this dispensation, the only way that the nation of Israel can get any kind of favor with God is to become a New Testament Christian. And I know you got a lot of these Christian churches out there today that, you know, they talk about helping the Jew. You got this idiot on TV all the time. He's some rabbi, and he's a member of he has a thing called the Christian Jewish League or whatever it is, and they want you to send in $25, and they show you these sad pictures of Russian Jews and Lithuanian Jews, and they don't have anything for Hanukkah, you know, and all those things. And so if you send in $25, we'll give them a box that's got crackers in it and unleavened bread and help a Jew, you know, worship his God and all this stuff. And I'm sure that there's thousands and thousands and thousands of stupid Christians that just buy into that in a heartbeat. Let me tell you something. You could get that Jew everything he needed and everything he had in the Old Testament. You could put it right back where it was in the Old Testament, and it wouldn't mean a thing for God. We are in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will not end till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So it doesn't matter what the Jew does. He couldn't get back to where he was because they don't know where the tribes are. No Jew today knows for sure what tribe he's with. He certainly doesn't know what the priest's tribe is, and he doesn't know what tribe he came from. So all of that means nothing. So they're going around today, you know, and doing what they're doing, but their heart is still against God. And their heart is still against God because they crucified his son. Now, Acts chapter 2 is really the key. And we talked about it last week when our little water dog girl was here. But Acts chapter 2, it was the fundamental problem. Look over at Acts chapter 2. This is where they came to the nation of Israel. This is what they had to do. Look at verse 36. And see, last week, and they all like to do this, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." And if you noticed last week, she threw the word saved in there. And of course, the word saved is not anywhere in the verse, anywhere in the chapter. And she can't stay with the context because her whole religion is based on lifting things out of context. Let's read it in context. Look at verse 36. Therefore, and remember now, there's no Gentiles here. There's no church yet. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, we're dealing with Jews, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye hath crucified both Lord and Christ. All right? He's saying that to the Jews. He's saying, look, guys, the guy that you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37. Now when they, who's the they? Nation of Israel. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, she wants to throw in there, what shall we do to be saved? But saved ain't in there. They're not asking, what shall we do to be saved? Look at the context of 36 and 37. They're asking, what shall we do because we crucified Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ? That's what they're saying. What shall we do because of what we did? Then Peter answered unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's saying, you got to go through this baptism not to be saved. You go through this baptism because this is what God requires you to do because you crucified the Messiah, who God sent to Israel, and you crucified him, and God has made him Lord in Christ. So they're saying, wow, okay, so what do we do now? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. How in the world you get that and put it into the church age unless you're just as crooked as a dog's hind leg? that thing is from one end to the other is dealing with Israel because of what they did to Christ, not the church. And it says down there in the next verse, for the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord shall call. That's Daniel 9:7. That isn't the Gentiles. But what are you going to do? So yeah, right now, it wouldn't matter what they did. We're in the times of the Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven is gone, and nothing will ever begin to work for the Jews until the church is gone and God turns his attention back to them in the tribulation period, and then they'll have to make amends for what they did by crucifying Christ. Yeah.
Okay, so some portions of the law come back after the church age is out.
You say what now?
Some portions of the Old Testament law come back after the church goes out. What elements of the law come back? Because I know Christ comes and sits on the throne after he comes back, but I'm saying the way I understood it is that there's still a law that they have to abide by.
In the tribulation period? Or what are you talking about?
Yeah, in the tribulation period and then going into the millennium.
Well, her question is, what part of the law do they deal with? Well, the bottom line is, it says over there in Revelation that in a tribulation period, they have to do two things. They have to keep the Ten Commandments and they have to have faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the two fundamental things they have to do. And of course, it's the Old Testament going back into the Old Testament again, but at the same time, it's not exactly the same because now Christ has came and died and he's part of the equation because they rejected him. So they got to have faith in Jesus Christ, and they got to keep the law, the Old Testament, as best they can, being in the situation they're in. So it's a little different. A little different. Yes, sir.
The gift of the Holy Ghost, gift of the Holy Ghost in 38. Would that have been the same kind of salvation we?
Would have been the what now?
Same kind of salvation we have. Would they have been sealed?
It didn't happen, so I can't answer that. See, I don't know. I would say no, simply because their kingdom is a literal kingdom. So I would say no. But you don't know what would happen because it didn't happen. So you can't really speculate on something that didn't happen. So. But I would say, based on where everything is at in the Bible and the way it's going, I would say no, it's not. That gift of the Holy Ghost there would have been the millennial kingdom. It would have been all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the times of refreshing that would have come. So, I mean, you don't know exactly how it all would have played out because it didn't play out. But if it stays true to what it's already been taught, the answer would be no. It wouldn't be because they're dealing with Israel here. Yes, ma'am. I can't hear you, honey.
Genesis 3.
I still can't hear what she's saying.
Genesis 3.
Where is it?
Genesis 3.
Genesis chapter 3. Okay. All right.
3:14.
3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.
So my question is, was it like a dragon whenever it had feet or something?
What does the serpent look like?
What does the serpent look like? Is that what you're asking? Okay. Okay. Well, first of all, and of course, you know this from all the different paintings and the tradition and everything that goes on, you know, down through history, where you always see the painting of Adam and Eve standing there, you know, by a tree, and on a limb of the tree is the serpent round around the tree, and she's holding an apple. And, you know, and that's what you get most of the time. And for whatever reason, the world always wanted to paint the forbidden fruit as an apple. And that would be a red flag to anybody that knows the Bible, because apples in the Bible are a picture of the Word of God. So the forbidden fruit certainly wasn't an apple. And the serpent, when the devil showed up, he didn't show up as a snake. And of course, the Lord addresses him as a serpent, because when you go over to Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41, you find that the characteristics of the way that the devil does things is like a serpent. A serpent will get its prey by simply camouflaging itself and waiting its prey out that you don't see it. And when you step into its path or whatever, because he has camouflaged himself and counterfeited himself as something that is good, then that's how animals get taken. When he calls him a serpent, he's not calling him a serpent because he showed up like a serpent. If you come over here in Ezekiel, it talks about the fact that when he was in the garden of God, all the precious stones were his covering. I would say, based on what we do know about the Bible, that when the devil showed up in Eve in the garden, that he looked just like Jesus Christ in every way, shape, or form. And the reason why he calls him a serpent and the reason why he makes a reference to cattle is because the devil was the fifth cherub, and it looks like that the cherubs, who are spiritual created beings that have something to do with the throne of God, from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and then Revelation chapter 4, only three places you find it in the Bible, they seem to have something to do with the throne of God, and connected with that is the fact that they represent some form of the animal kingdom. One of them will have a face of an eagle, one have a face of a lion, one have a face of a calf, one have a face of an ox. They in some way, shape, or form, whatever, represent the animal kingdoms on this earth. And I don't understand it. Nobody ever has. Even when Larkin draws it out, Larkin's drawing it out from his picture in his mind, what it must look like. We look at those pictures and we think that's exactly what it was. No, he's interpreting it in his mind the best way he can on what he's reading. But suffice it that, they connect somehow with the cattle and the serpents. So when he's referring Satan as a serpent, he's not referencing him as he showed up as a long slithering snake. He's referencing the fact that he showed up as an angel of light, but his tactics are like a long slithering snake, and he represents the cattle class, and that's why whenever you see him down through history, he's always pictured as with horns, with a cleft foot like a cattle, with a tail like a cattle, with a pitchfork, and he's always red. Red dragon, Revelation chapter 12. So all that is a representation of how the world portrays him. So when you read this down through here, if a person didn't know Ezekiel, didn't know Isaiah, didn't know the other places in the Bible, didn't understand 2 Corinthians chapter 11, didn't have all the other material that lays out the devil, didn't have Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41, you would tend to believe that when he showed up as a snake, serpent. And that's the standard mindset and the standard teaching. But that's not how he showed up. He showed up as an angel of light. And the Bible makes it very clear over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that when he beguiled Eve, in that same chapter of beguiling Eve is the same verses he talks about being an angel of light. So he didn't show up as a snake. He showed up as a rhinestone cowboy in a glittering suit. And I would say that he probably looked just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said it before many, many times, that the devil and Christ walked in that door together, side by side, and one stood on one side and one stood on the other, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. You think, because of your limited ability with the Bible and your limited ability of how the world has portrayed it, you think that you could immediately tell the devil. Well, the Bible already says that he's transformed himself into an angel of light. So if Christ stood on one side up here and he stood on the other, you couldn't tell them apart. Eve couldn't tell them apart. Eve should have been able to tell them apart, because the only way you can tell them apart is when they open their mouth and speak. One of them tells the truth, one of them perverts the truth. So when God had told them back before the devil showed up, when they had little Bible studies in the garden, he told them exactly the word of God verbatim the way it was. When the devil showed up, he starts out by saying, "Yea, hath God said," then he simply changed what God said. She should have spotted it in a minute, but she didn't. Now, it's hard to blame Eve for that, simply because every preacher in this city, every preacher in this country, and every child of God under this, that in this city, in this country, or the world that's saved, ought to be able to know that God says one thing in this book and the devil says something else contrary in this book. You ought to be able to figure that out. So we can't really be too hard on Eve, because most people can't figure it out today either. The way you find out which one is God and which one is the devil is not how they look, but it's what they say when they talk. One will violate the scriptures, the other one won't. So you got to have the scriptures to know that's the importance of the word of God. So yeah, when he shows up down there in the garden with her, he doesn't show up as a serpent. That's a reference to how he was conducting himself. He was camouflaging himself. He was very subtle about what he did. And I think if you look at Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly how it starts out. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." It's kind of tough to think a big old slithering snake on a tree saying, "Yea, hath God said." But then that's exactly what they do in Job chapter 40 and 41. When you got in 41, a thing called Leviathan, and you go over to your center column references, and it's a whirlpool or a whale, and then down in the next couple of verses, that whale is speaking to you. But that's scholarship for you, unfortunately. So it's not a serpent because of the fact that he showed up as a snake. He's a serpent because of the fact that he showed up and he operated as a serpent operates. Camouflage, imitate, very subtle, waits it out, doesn't get in a hurry, can wait all day, a snake can wait there all day long for something to come along and never move a muscle. And then somebody steps into a little mouse or something steps into his line of fire, and it's all over. And the devil will wait for you and never make and move a muscle till you walk into his crosshairs, and he'll nail you. That's what he did here. So that's what you got. One more quick one, maybe. Yeah, Joe.
What's the doctrinal application to David being anointed three times in the Old Testament?
To what now?
Is there any doctrinal application to David being anointed three times in the Old Testament?
David being anointed three times in the Old Testament? Yeah. Is that what your question? Yeah. The application would be that David holds all three offices. David is the only man in the Bible outside the Lord Jesus Christ that holds the office of a priest. He holds the office of a king, and he holds the office of a prophet. Now, he's not anointed three times, once for each of them. He's anointed three times as king. But it represents the fact that he has all three offices. And he's the only man outside the Lord Jesus Christ that has those offices. This is what got Saul in trouble. Saul was a king. Saul was a prophet. We just saw with one of the questions tonight where God gave him the spirit of prophecy. But Saul was not a priest. So he winds up making the sacrifice and offering the sacrifice, and God kills him because he was not hold the office of the priest. There's only two men in the Bible, in the history of the world, that held all three offices. One of them was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is David. So he's anointed three times because he represents all three offices. Now, that wasn't exactly accurate. They were the only two men in the Old Testament. New Testament back. Once you get into the church age, everybody here, if you're saved, you have all three offices too. You're a priest, you're a prophet, and you're going to be a king someday. Yeah.
On that question, did Moses How many did he hold all three off?
Who?
Did Moses hold all three?
No.
He says he was king in Jeshurun.
That's why he had to have Aaron. He wasn't a priest.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, he wasn't a priest. All right, well, we'll hold.